Let's turn again in the Bible to the book of Romans at chapter 5, verse 12. You can find Romans chapter 5, verse 12 in the Pew Bible on page 942. Page 942. And as this passage is both very important and fairly difficult, I invite you to leave it open after we read it. Romans 5, I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 21. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like a transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. When I went to seminary, one of the best teachers was a man named Richard Gaffin. And the way that Richard Gaffin would teach theology is that he would put the Greek up on the overhead projector, translate it with care, and then lecture from it with the Greek still in front of you. Seminary is not long enough for him to go through the whole New Testament. He only had time to pick out a few key passages. This is one of the key passages I still remember that he lectured on. Now, he's not alone in seeing this as important. Before I preach these sermons to you, I read a couple commentaries on the passage. I've gotten away from the huge commentary. I haven't the time. So I've gone to a smaller one. But Mr. Hodge spent 50 pages on these 10 verses. 11% of his book on 2% of Paul's verses. That is to say, the passage is difficult, and this passage is important. So I encourage you to leave it open and to study it with me. And the reason that we come here to something so important is that it might be possible for the person who's closely following this book to think that so far it is under-delivering. That is to say, it begins with a great promise. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's a big promise. And it goes right into a big problem. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. This is a big problem. And he really has showed us God's solution. In chapters 3, at the end of chapter 3, he really has laid it out for us. That the way to be right with God and have his wrath removed is not by being a better person on your own. It's not by doing the right things on your own. It's not by keeping the Mosaic law. No, it is by believing in Jesus Christ. Because God put him forward to be the one through whom your sins are forgiven. So really, he has given enough so far. And yet, as he has argued this through, he has constantly had to deal with objections, mostly objections coming, you might say, from a Jewish point of view, or from an Old Testament point of view. And so because he has to keep answering, you could say, objections coming from one part of the room, that might give the impression to the rest that really this is just for one part of the room. After all, he just talked at length about Abraham. Now, if Abraham was already important to you, then that makes sense. But if Abraham was nobody to you, then this long discussion of Abraham might leave you feeling like, really, this is for Jews. This is for Old Testament people. This is not for me, if that's not who I am. So that's one reason why it's time to put things into a bigger context. But another reason is this. He had just boldly said that we rejoice even in suffering, knowing that suffering produces character and hope. But of course, that leaves out the biggest form of suffering, doesn't it? What about death? So you might be feeling like so far you haven't really delivered because you haven't talked about death yet. So at this point, we deal with a larger canvas. And at this point, we deal with death. He says here, all right, let us go back to the beginning. Back to the creation, when there was neither Jew nor Gentile. And let's go back to the moment at which death entered the world. This should do it. This should show everybody why they are included and implicated. And this should do to deal with the greatest form of suffering, or the one that we fear the most, death. He says, in effect, all right, now let's zoom out and remember how we got here and how it got so bad. Now, how did we get here? This country was partly started by some people called the Puritans up in New England. The Puritans are hated by most historians that you read in school, and they had their faults. They also had this virtue. They wanted everybody to read. Not just the rich, but even the poor. Not just the boys, but even the girls. And why did they even want girls to read? Because they wanted everybody to read the Bible. But the Bible's too tough to give to a beginning reader, so they produced reading primers, like you see today. And just like you see today, they gave you books to go A, B, C, D, E. Right? You know how their A book started? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now you start to learn how to read. Little Puritan child, there's your little A sentence to learn the simple words with. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. They're aiming to teach more than reading. Now, where did they get that from? Well, the first place they get it from is what we read in Genesis. You'll recall how Adam and Eve are created. They're placed in the garden. They're given various instructions, and they're given one prominent prohibition. You may eat of any of these trees, but not this one. And you recall what happened. The devil tempted them, and they ate from the tree. And so we picked up with God speaking to them. You recall that after God pronounces his judgment on them and drives them out of the garden, the next we're told that they have boys. And the boys grow up and the one kills the other. And you perhaps recall that we're told with the murderer's line what happens. That in seven generations there's a man boasting of his murders. And then we follow the other line, not the line of the second son, he's dead, but the line of the third son. And you might remember that that chapter has many numbers, and the numbers are large, but there's a refrain. So-and-so lived a long time, and he died. And so-and-so lived a long time, and he died. And so-and-so lived a long time, and he died. And so eventually you get to God's verdict on humanity. He says the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. So he floods the earth. He saves only one righteous person in his family. You know what God said after that? When he had humanity down to one righteous person in his family, he said, the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. And that is then illustrated as sin erupts again in that family and in that society. Now, if you talk to Jews today, you will almost certainly hear from Jews that there is no fall in human nature in the book of Genesis. You will generally hear from Jews the idea that we're like Adam. We can choose the good or choose the evil. But Jews back in the day when this was written were debating this, because there were some who were seeing the same progression that I've just outlined. And so for some, they were saying, Adam falls and all die. Something's happening there. So how should we see it? We have this book of Genesis. Some people read it this way, that there is a fall in human nature. Some read it that way, that there's no fall in human nature. You're the same as Adam was. You need to not be like Adam. He's a negative example. How should we read it? Well, you should read it the way the New Testament tells you to. Because as a Christian, that's how we read the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament the way that Jesus reads the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament the way that Jesus and his apostles tell us to read the Old Testament. And so right here we have the doctrine of the fall. Notice here in verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man. We mean the world of people. The serpent's evidently already evil. But as far as we human beings are concerned, sin comes into the world through one man. He means Adam. And death through sin. And we all die. And so death spread to all men because all sin. Here is the fall. Sin enters. Death enters. And both had universal dominion. As it says, all sinned. Because all died. Now, he then has to deal with an objection. And so you might notice verse 12, frustratingly, starts out to set up a parallel, and then you have a dash, and then you wait a long time for the other half of the parallel. So you might notice that. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and so what? Well, it's not so death entered, that he's still continuing the first thought. He's dealing with this question. The question is, why do you say that all sinned when not everybody ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, they couldn't. They were driven out. So what law did they break? Moses hadn't come. Moses was thousands of years into the future. So how were they sinning if they didn't break the commandment about the tree and they couldn't break the commandments through Moses? Why do you say all sinned? He says, well, true. Sin is not counted, not imputed, not reckoned, not credited to you where there is no law. He'd already said that in chapter 4, verse 15. He'd already said, where there is no law, there is no transgression. But he says, let's think about it. Were people dying? Yeah. All right. Well, death is God's penalty for sin. So if they were dying, then they were sinners in some sense before God. And even the children who died in infancy, even the children who died at birth, they died. So what sin is it that was hanging over them? They're being held guilty. But they haven't done anything. So they are sinners, not because of the Mosaic law. So he begins to tell us what he's getting at when he calls Adam a type of the one to come. Imagine for a second that you are an ancient, wealthy person. On your hand, you must imagine a ring, a signet ring, a ring with a fancy thing Think of a nice big class ring. There you go. Only this class ring is not all smooth on top. It's bumpy on top. It's got a picture in it. So that when you send an important message, they roll up the scroll, they block some wax, some hot wax on it to seal it shut, and then you punch your ring into that hot wax to leave your seal in the wax. Make it your seal. It's sealed shut because it's wax. But it's your seal because you put your personal picture into it. All right? Where do you see that picture? Two places. You can see it on your finger. You can see it on the seal. The picture on the seal is called the type. The ring in your hand that makes those pictures is called the antitype. Now, from that beginning, the word gets used a lot more broadly. So here, he's saying that Adam, it is as if Jesus was pressed into the wax so that you can see something about Jesus. Jesus is over here, but you can see something about Jesus in that picture, in that Adam. Adam is like the wax that has been shaped to show the picture of Jesus Christ. Now, what is he getting at? He's saying that just as Jesus acted as a representative for others, so Adam acted as a representative for others. Just as Jesus did not obey for himself, but for all who believe in him, so Adam, when he sinned, he wasn't just sinning for himself. He was sinning for all humanity. And so he's saying, in effect, don't be surprised when I tell you that Jesus is your representative before God. You've already had this representation showed you. You're already dying because of this principle. You know all about this principle. The way that a God-appointed representative can act for others. Now, there is an obvious objection. You might as well take up right now. What is the obvious objection to what he is saying? The obvious objection is, that's not fair. I didn't vote for Adam to be my representative. Why is Adam my representative when I did not vote for him? Do you know that even in a democracy, you are often represented by people that you didn't vote for? Did you vote for Mr. Trump? Did you? Nope. All right. He's still your president if you're a citizen. Whether you voted for him or not, he's your representative. And if you say, oh, I did vote for Trump. Okay. Did you vote for Governor Wolf? From the opposite party. And knowing that a couple Pennsylvanians must have, because they both won the state, fine, go on to the senators. Who voted for both Senator Toomey and for Senator Kasich? The one a Republican? Yeah, you see the point. Even in a democracy, you are often represented by people that you did not vote for. This isn't even a democracy. This is how God set things up. You might as well say it wasn't fair for Jesus to die for a sin that you deliberately did. We're not in a good place to object, given that we deliberately choose sin, and given that we die. And so this is most plainly spelled out to us, not in Genesis, but in Romans, because it's spelled out so plainly when God's solution is also at hand. When God comes to save by the blood of his son Jesus, then is not the time for us to argue. In Adam's fall, when Adam sinned, when God punished, then there was a fundamental change in the world and in human nature. You might notice that God would say that even the world would change. You'll eat, but it'll be hard. You won't just get what you want, you'll also get the thorns and the thistles. And human nature is now this combination of the image of God and original sin. Now, what is this original sin? Phrases from Augustine. It's not in the Bible. It's an attempt, you could say, to label and give a doctrine to what is in the Bible. And original sin means a number of things. It'll be the other door.
Original sin means, first of all, that we are counted guilty before God because Adam was our representative and he's guilty. So original sin first is God counts us as guilty. Secondly, it means that we're not in the right relationship with God. That is to say, we lack righteousness. It's not like we're good people. We're not. In fact, thirdly, it says that we're not neutral. Rather, our human nature is corrupted. We are disinclined to good. We are inclined to evil. Let me illustrate this for you. If you are told not to touch something by a trustworthy source, do you feel the pull to go touch it? Have some of you gone and touched it? Now, what is that? What is a trustworthy source? But a disinclination to good. Now, some of you may be thinking that you have not been taught original sin. The older ones in the youth group have been taught it. I will remind you of when you were taught it. I will not ask you to recite it. You were at a certain point, not you. You. The older ones have been taught that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And when the question is, so what is the sinfulness? You were taught that the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, that is the lack of starting off righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. And the trouble there is that you get a list of three things, and then it says, which is original sin? And the question is, you mean the last one? And actually, I had to dig this week. It means all three of them. Right? All three of them together is what is meant by original sin. This needs scriptural proof. So you have it in chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. You have the first part of that, that we are guilty in Adam. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Not that we sinned, we weren't there, but he was our representative for us. He was our head. So God counts us guilty by that sin. Verse 19 says again, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So you have the guilt of Adam's sin. As for the idea that our nature is corrupted, that's the whole Bible. That's Romans 3. There is no one who does righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory. That's Jesus. God alone is good, if you then being evil. Right? That's God back in Genesis. The thoughts of man's heart are all evil continually. That one's easy. Your actual sins are when you, being a sinner, proceed to sin. So that's actually the doctrine here. It's not that we are sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And the implication here is that if you're born with a certain predisposition, that does not make it right. That does not make it okay. We're actually born with all kinds of predispositions, and a lot of them are bad. So God will define sin, not the way that we came by birth. Now, once more, let us raise the fairness question. Is this fair that we are born sinners? Great Blaise Pascal said, this is an offense against human reason, which being accepted, explains everything. He's saying, yes, it doesn't seem fair, but it sure explains a lot of things. It sure is a very useful theory to understanding the world around you. Why can't we fix society? How come? If a child is born and he has both parents and they love him and they raise him right, why doesn't that guarantee that he ends up right? Why doesn't it work? Why is society fixed when we pour more money into schools and we have better education? Why doesn't that work? Or how about the people who go off by themselves and start their own little camp and they're going to start society over again? They're utopians. They have their own commune. Of all different, of infinite variety as such. Why don't they ever get it right? Why do those things usually fall apart the fastest? It's because of original sin. Now, we are also made in the image of God. We also have the conscience, the voice of God in our souls. So it's not as if we're all bad, it's that we're all condemned. Pascal said, man is neither angel nor beast. And unhappily, those who would act the angel end up acting the beast. I think Pascal somewhere else said, whenever anybody says he thinks that man is an angel, I show him the beast side. If he says man is a beast, I show him the angel side. I never stop contradicting him until man understands that he is an incomprehensible monster. So we have to come to terms with our condition. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. But Adam is only a type of the one who was to come. Now, to call Adam the sinner, a type of Jesus, might seem blasphemous. And so in verses 15 to 17, he goes on to limit the parallel. He says, now, Adam is like Jesus, but not entirely. Jesus is better. He says, first of all, the free gift is better because it comes from better givers. The trespass comes from one man. Thank you, Grandpa, Adam. But the gift comes from God. And he goes on to say, and it comes from the man, Jesus Christ. The gift is better because it comes from more and better givers. Verse 16. The one trespass brought condemnation. But after many transgressions, one gift gives us justification. Notice justification is the opposite of condemnation. It's a legal declaration. Guilty or not guilty. Now, how is the free gift better? It doesn't just overcome Adam's sin. It doesn't just overcome your original sin. It overcomes all of your sins. It is better. It overcomes Adam's sin and Eve's sin and your sin and my sin. And not just one of them, but many. It is better. And verse 17, because of one trespass, death reigned. Now, what do you expect the other half of that to be? Because of the gift, life reigns? That's not what it says. But because of the gift, we will reign in life. You see how it is better. So not just life, but grace and righteousness and many gifts of God come with the free gift. So verses 15 to 17. Adam is like Jesus, but not entirely. Jesus is better. He's a partial parallel. His gift comes from better sources. It covers up more sins. He gives better gifts. And in verse 18, now we can finally finish the thought. The thought that started in 12, he picks up in 18, and now he finishes it. All right? You'll notice in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. That's parallel to 12, as sin came into the world. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. There's your thought. Thank you. Now you've completed the parallel for us. And then he says it again in verse 19. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Look at the acts in verse 18. You had one trespass, condemnation. Now you have one act of righteousness, justification. Then all died. Now, in principle, if all would believe, all would live. Focus in 18 on the acts. Focus on 19 on the actors. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Original sin. So, by the one man's righteousness, the many are made righteous. And you could quote Isaiah 53:11 here as providing proof that this is what God's servant came to do. Now, the all becomes many because not all have believed. Some remain in Adam. We're all born in Adam. We must believe to be born again in Jesus. Now, he's got a little bit more to cover. Because he still has that great question. Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? You just read them this morning. What are they for? Why the law? You can call it an Old Testament question, but those are important questions because Jesus comes in fulfillment of the Old Testament. So you still got to deal with that question. Why then the law?
So verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. There's two ways the law of God increases the trespass. First of all, the law brings clarity.
Your conscience tells you that you're a sinner, but you argue with it. You can argue and muddle yourself up. The law brings clarity. Some of us saw that in the video this morning. You a good person? Yeah, I'm a good person. All right, have you ever lied? Yeah. Clarity. There you go. All right? The law brings clarity about what God requires, clarity as to our sinfulness. But then secondly, due to our corrupt nature, the law sometimes, you could say, becomes an occasion to sin. It provokes sin. He'll say this in chapter 7. I didn't covet until I was told not to covet. Told me not to covet, then I couldn't stop coveting. So the law comes in to increase the trespass. That is, to make it overwhelmingly clear to us that we are sinners. That is why we are dying. So what is the law for? Well, here's what it's not for. It's not to save you. How do you know that? Because it doesn't. And God's a good engineer. Right? So what God makes ought to do what he wants it to do. If it is not accomplishing salvation, it's because it's not supposed to. That's one question. But here's another question. I thought you were talking about death. Don't Christians still die? Why do you have cemeteries next to old churches? I guess Christians still die. Weren't you dealing with death? The answer is that Jesus dealt with death first for himself by rising from it. One does not need to preserve where Jesus was buried. And he then promised to call all humanity out of the grave. Why believe that? Because he came out of the grave. We have to understand that Jesus came out of the grave and witnesses saw him. And his resurrection was not able to be disproven, even though it was claimed right where he had been buried, right there in Jerusalem, they began to say he's alive. And they didn't wait 100 years. They began to do it immediately. Within 2 months, they're saying, Jesus is alive, right in the place where he'd been crucified. Now, why didn't they just pull him out and show? Because he was not in his tomb. And the witnesses went to their deaths rather than say, we made it up. We have to believe that he will call us from our graves. As he had to die, we also die. He does not deliver us from the bodily death. He delivers us then from eternal death. You notice in verse 21, the entrance of the word eternal. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. The Bible says it is appointed to us once to die, and then comes the judgment. And so the understanding here, we are being taught that at the judgment, we will be justified, because we already are justified. Being justified, God will declare us just, and we will have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is not for Jews only. We have here a cosmic stage, the entire human race, Adam and Eve on down. And we have here the ultimate problem, the death, the burial that awaits every one of us. And what is it that we are to do about it? There's one more bit of theological terms I need to teach you. Theologians have come up with a phrase, covenant of works, that aims to capture what is being taught in this passage. You don't find covenant of works in the Bible. It's a theological phrase meant to describe basically this chapter. That when God created Adam, he enters into an arrangement with him that he has life eternal, so long as he perfectly obeys about the tree. Because when he broke that arrangement, that covenant, when he breaks that covenant of works, then death enters the world. But that's just the first part of the chapter. What's the other part? That's just the type. What about the fulfillment? Well, that's the covenant of grace. That God was pleased to make another covenant and to make other promises and to redeem us through Jesus Christ. What you need to do, being a descendant of Adam, what you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can keep the covenant of works for you and you can stand in the covenant of grace before God. You need to believe the gospel. You need to call him Lord. You notice once again, Lord enters the chapter. It ends the chapter. Eternal life comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so to enter into eternal life, Jesus Christ must be your Lord. You must be included in the hour. He must be your Lord. Now, it is traditional and appropriate, usually, to end sermons with applications. To say, because of what you've heard, this is what you need to do. Because of what you've heard, this is how you need to be different. The trouble today is that what we've covered is so cosmic that anything you do would be trivial. The only right response to this passage is to receive it, to believe it, to marvel at the plan of God, and to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our eternal death sentence, the condemnation that follows death, that death sentence inherited from Adam has been overturned in Jesus Christ. We ought to worship with humble hearts and believe this gospel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that what we could not do, you have done. We thank you that when we could not be perfect, your Son has been perfect for us. We thank you that what we could not do, having a weak human nature, that Jesus has done for us, being both God and man. We thank you that we have such a Savior. And we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would walk before you in the light of Jesus Christ, rejoicing that through his act of obedience, we are acceptable to you. That through his resurrection, we become your people. So help us, Lord, to receive in faith this gift that is given through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.